So today we're launching together into the book of Esther. Why? Well, one reason is because you got a pastor who's the usual preacher who's very committed to what people call the whole counsel of God, which is to say I'm keen to try to preach all of the Bible. And we've done an awful lot of the Bible together over the last 20 years or so. And one of my values is to look for books to go through, either as sort of a overview, a little bit of a flyover approach, or to really dig in kind of a paragraph at a time or a chapter at a time. And to do that for all the books of the Bible. And there aren't a whole lot left, but one of them is Esther. So one reason is because we haven't done it before. Another reason, and probably the real reason, at least on the surface of things, is because our children, once again, are presenting a musical in about a month. And this musical is called Esther Ordinary Faith, and it tells the story of Esther. And a year ago, they did one on Daniel, and the music director here, who has some influence over me, said, "Hey," I was saying, "I'm not sure what to do." And she said, "Well, hey, how about Daniel? You know, the kids are doing that." I said, "Yeah, that's a pretty good idea." And it seemed to work out well, kind of bringing together those things for children and families and for our family. And so the children are doing a musical, going to present a musical in about a month on the story of Esther. So what the heck? I thought, well, let's preach on Esther. I also, though, believe that it is part of the working of our God, who's always working to bless his people. And I think all these things kind of come together. And I like to say that, and I believe that the bottom line reason why we're going to go through Esther together is because God thinks it's a good idea. And that there's much in there in this book for us to see and to know and to affirm and to allow to seep in and have an effect on our lives. Esther, in the Christian canon — canon is a fancy word that just means the accepted or authoritative books of the Bible. In the Christian canon, Esther comes at the end of the sacred history books of the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. And so we include it as sort of a part of the history that is told of God's workings and through God's people, with God's people, that we read about in the Old Testament. But in the Hebrew manuscripts, Esther is included with the books of writings or wisdom, ketubim is the word in Hebrew, as the last of the five scrolls, megalot in Hebrew. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that perfectly correctly, but I don't think there's a whole lot of people here today that would correct me. And these books are special in that each one was read annually at one of the major festivals of the Jewish year. Some of you Bible scholars may remember back when we were studying the book Song of Songs. In the introduction to that book, we also talked about it being one of these scrolls that was read every year at Passover. Well, along with that, you have the book of Ruth, Pastor Chris's favorite book of the Bible, yay, that's read at Pentecost every year in the Jewish year. The book of Lamentations, that is read every year on the 9th of Ab. Ab is a month on the Hebrew calendar. On the 9th of Ab, which is the traditional anniversary of the destruction of both the first and second temples in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes is read at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And Esther is read at the Feast of Purim every year. More on Purim in a moment. We are going to look then at Esther through the lens of both sacred history and biblical wisdom writings. It is telling a story that is part of the history of God's people, an important part of the history of God's people. And it is also sharing out great wisdom as a story that with themes that that impact us, that speak into our lives of the wisdom of God and how it is to be played out, can be played out in the lives of God's people. Esther is a strange and wonderful book of the Bible. It is strange, and any of you who've read it, maybe a couple of you have looked at it, knowing that we were about to study it together here on Sundays, and I would imagine if you've read it, you're saying, wow, this is kind of a weird book to be in the Bible. It's so unreligious in so many ways. It could be in a collection of secular fables, and it would fit there just fine. Uniquely, the book of Esther never mentions God, never refers to God by name, not one time in the entire book. Is there any reference to God or use of God's name? It's a book that features drunken banquets, adult entertainment, a beauty pageant, exaggerated human accomplishments, genocidal decrees, and a command to make a lasting annual celebration under a name, Purim, that would be appropriately translated into modern English as dice. It's a strange book, but it's also a wonderful book. It gives testimony to the presence and power of God working for the good of his people in the midst of the crazy and sometimes treacherous world in which they live. Well, that sounds like something that could speak to us in our time, doesn't it? We live in a pretty crazy world. Without being mentioned even once by name, Yahweh God clearly emerges as a main character in Esther. Here's what Deborah Reed, in her commentary on Esther from the Tyndale commentary series, says about the book. The fact that God's name is never mentioned in the text draws us in. Instead of giving up on a theological quest, we find ourselves searching more earnestly for a God whose non-appearance seems to enhance his presence. The result is that, because our minds are teased, our subsequent theological conclusions incorporate reflection at a number of penetrating and intriguing levels. It's in terms of its theology, in terms of God's presence and power, it's entirely understated. Oh, but it is still there. And in this way, it draws people in. Frankly, I think the book of Esther may speak profoundly to people like us in a culture like ours about how we help others to see and know the presence of and power of God by testimony of things that are happening rather than cliches that we're trying to get people to repeat after us. An invitation to consider reality, the reality of our own lives and other people's lives, and then to say, hey, wait a minute. There's got to be more going on here than meets the eye. Let people arrive at that conclusion for themselves. And allow God, by the power of his Spirit, to draw them in. Rather than assume the responsibility of having to get people to say the right words in the right way after us. Repeat after me. No, just look at what's going on. Esther's that kind of a book. I mean, God's all over the place in Esther. As we're going to see. Esther, like Daniel, is what is called a post-exilic book. Its story comes from a time long after the political nation of Israel had been conquered and its people hadn't been dispersed or carried away into exile. The Babylonian invaders had prevailed against the Jews, but now their kingdom had also been overrun, taken over. The new Persian Empire was the largest ever seen in the ancient world, and its leaders, beginning with Cyrus the Great, had implemented a more progressive policy toward conquered peoples, allowing them to continue their way of life and religious practices as long as they paid their taxes and didn't cause trouble for their Persian overlords. So the Jews had been allowed to make the months-long trip back from Babylonia, modern-day Iraq, that area, Tigris and Euphrates, back to Palestine to rebuild the Jerusalem temple and to reestablish their life as Jews, but not their separate political identity. That story is told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and reflected in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and in the later minor prophets, especially Haggai, whose one-note song is Rebuild the Temple. In these books, the emphasis is on Jewish identity as a people separated from the other peoples of the world, and on their duty to rebuild for God and maintain their purity. We are Jews, we are separate, we must fulfill our duty to God and do these things together as God's people. That's sort of the sense of those period of restoration, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild books. Biblically then, Esther provides a fascinating counterbalance to the more nationalistic post-exilic books. The entire story of Esther takes place in Persia, mainly within the Persian king's lavish palace in Susa. There is no call to overthrow the pagan rulers and no attempt to do so. Esther, the story's heroine, actually hides her Jewish identity and marries a pagan king. And by doing so, she becomes the divinely appointed agent of salvation for her people. So Esther, like Daniel, shows how God's people can live faithfully and fruitfully in an exilic world where temporal power belongs not to them, but to people who are ambivalent or antagonistic toward them and their religious views and practices. Any modern-day Americans listening now? More than that, Esther has encouraged God's people for 2.5 millennia by showing how he can and does work his salvation in a way that transcends and even uses the malevolent actions of enemies for his redemptive purposes. The setting for Esther, 483 BC, give or take, the third year of King Ahasuerus's, also known by the name Xerxes, the Greek equivalent of his name, King Ahasuerus's reign, third year. The story itself was probably written during or after the reign of Ahasuerus's successor, Artaxerxes. And let me just kind of give you a setting here. There'll be a quiz on this later. The previous kings leading up to this time of the Book of Esther, first Cyrus the First, Cyrus the Great, who ruled from 559 to 530 BC, prophetically portrayed as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 45, author of the famous decree of Cyrus that allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. He was followed by Cambyses, who reigned from about 530 to 522, and Cambyses advanced the Persian Empire, especially into Egypt. And then following Cambyses was Darius, who ruled from about 522 to 486 BC. And Darius built up the infrastructure and through taxation and tribute built up the wealth of the kingdom. And he was the one who completed the lavish palace in Susa and then left it all to his son Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. Ahasuerus ruled from 486 to 465. He was also a great builder, and it's interesting. Again, you don't need all of this, and I realize this is a church and it's a sermon, it's not a class, but I love this stuff. And a few of you have said you appreciate it too, and no one's complained too vociferously, but it's very interesting that Esther, one of the blessings that we have is that there is a Greek historian named Herodotus who writes at about the same time, and he writes about the Persians. Now, he writes from a Greek perspective because the Persians and the Greeks were fighting with each other. And so Herodotus is writing about the glorious Greek victories, most significantly in his time against the Persians. But he has a lot to say about the Persians and a lot to say about Persian rulers like Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And he praises Ahasuerus in his History of the Persian Wars as a strikingly handsome figure, an able leader, and an ambitious warrior. this was a period dominated by intellectual advances. This is the time of Socrates and Pericles and Pythagoras in Greece. But in King Ahasuerus' attempts to conquer the Greeks, which was a big deal to them, he was twice humiliated in 480 and then again in 479 BC in the battles of Salamis and Plataea. Big losses. The Persians came in with the largest fleet of ships to Greece to attack. The largest fleet of ships ever seen in the history of the world. And they had a little success, and then they were defeated and sent home. Not good for the Persians. A bit of an upset. So, with that as sort of the background, those battles were a little bit later, but only a few years later, less than 10 years later, after the events of the Book of Esther. So there's a little bit of a historical context for us. So let's take a look at Esther chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear this story anew and afresh today, that it might speak to us and minister your wisdom and fill us with confidence and hope in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in his marvelous apologetic work explaining and commending the Christian faith, called Mere Christianity, has a chapter called The Great Sin. And it begins like this. Today I come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposed to it, in Christian morals, is called humility. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So let's take a look at Esther 1, and let's do so, as I kind of lead us through this, under the heading, A Portrait of Pride. I'm going to make some comments that I believe have been drawn out of this text, this amazing story that we have in chapter 1 of Esther, about pride first, and you can follow along in your sermon outline if you want. First, pride creates a fragile, self-destructive fantasy world of its own. And so, ironically, it turns our personal assets and blessings into liabilities and curses. In the hands of pride, everything good about us, everything that we have and enjoy, all of our powers, all of our possessions, all of the blessings that we have are turned against us. That end up being liabilities rather than assets. I think we see this in this chapter. You have the way of perception. All is right with me and my world. I have need of nothing. We see this, the luxurious feasting that is part of this great banquet of banquets that this great and very prideful Persian king throws. And you don't need to be a genius, and you don't need to read a lot of history books to understand that a banquet like this is taking place among the elite, the aristocrats of the culture. But meanwhile, most people are living in near or below poverty, struggling to find enough to eat. That's reality. But in the king's world, it's feasting and all is glorious and abundant. This is perhaps a time, and there's some reference to his military commanders that's part of the lead into this banquet. It's perhaps a time which included some military strategy sessions in this long time of gathering. Strategy sessions for upcoming battles with the Greeks, which were not going to go very well, as history tells us, no matter how much feasting they did beforehand. It's a fragile and destructive fantasy world that pride creates for everyone. Look at the king at the beginning of this chapter. He is king and reigns over a vast empire, the likes of which the world has never seen. And it's interesting, in a contrast, part of what this is telling us is, hey, look, the Persians have an empire. The Persians have power. The Persians have wealth upon wealth. Israel, God's people at this time, have none of that. Contrast. His palace and his feast are luxurious in the extreme. And then look at the king at the end of the chapter. One of the themes that we will see throughout this book of Esther is this theme of reversal. And you have it right in the first chapter. At the beginning, he's the master of all he surveys. And at the end of the chapter, the ruler of the world is ruled by wine. The most feared leader of men is disobeyed and humiliated by a woman. He begins seated on high in the midst of his glory. And he ends up in a drunken rage. The king's seemingly unlimited assets, palace, officials, servants, wine, women, make it possible for him to suffer epic humiliation. Unlimited assets, epic humiliation. What's the connector? Pride. So let me just offer a little parenthetical comment here. Praise God that you and I don't have the resources to support greater pride than we struggle with already. And so to ruin ourselves more swiftly and completely. Praise God. I praise God right now. I'll lament later. But right now I will praise God that I do not have fortunes to support and hide destructive habits. Friends, I cannot afford to be addicted to cocaine. I can't afford it. Praise God. If I could afford it, would I? Of course not. Maybe not. Probably. Praise God that I don't have the fame to say stupid things for all the world to hear. There's a lot of famous people that have not been blessed by their fame, have they? Second, pride rejects moderation, for it knows no wisdom but its own. There's an interesting phrase, and commentators will tell you it's kind of a difficult phrase to figure out exactly what it means. But in verse 8 it says, "And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." No compulsion. I mean, on the surface it says, oh, so nobody's compelled to drink. That's probably not what it means. More likely, there would have typically been rules about how much you could drink. I mean, you know, the host, the king, doesn't want all of his wine to disappear with people guzzling it all they want. So there would be compulsion to limit how much you could drink. They'd put a bottle on your table and that was what you got. That's probably the compulsion he's talking about here. But at this banquet, no compulsion. Your bottle goes empty, we'll bring you another one, and another one, and another one. This is kind of like an alcoholic smorgasbord on the king's tab. It's an all-you-can-drink sort of arrangement. Wise moderation is out the window. This is a massive demonstration and extension of the greatest king's great pride. I can supply more than you can drink. Test me and you will see. And as with all excesses, especially where mood and mind-altering substances are concerned, bad things are about to happen. 3. Pride disrespects and dehumanizes others, turning people into trophies. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, and there's a whole sermon there, isn't there? He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Ag... Listen, I learned how to say these names. I'm going to say them again. Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. For the prideful king, who or what was his wife, his queen, his possession? Another symbol of his greatness, another adornment for his pride, a beautiful trophy. So he orders her to appear. Now the story is told with appropriate restraint, but it is fairly clear that she is to appear wearing her crown and very little, or maybe nothing else. The people's queen is to be reduced to an exotic and erotic dancer for the drooling pleasure of a room full of ogling idiots who are favored by their king. All in service of a drunken king who thinks he is able to use anybody in any way he desires. Perhaps it is also a way for the king to posture in his pride before his men. See what belongs to me and not to you. You must look, but if you touch, you die. I can do whatever I like with her, as you can plainly see by her humiliation here before us. Pride condemns all pride but its own. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Queen Vashti shows some pride of her own, doesn't she? Despite cultural pressure and personal danger, she will not submit to her king's order. And how does the prideful king respond to such self-respect? He sees it as unacceptable pride, and his officials support him, calling it dangerous contempt. Here's C.S. Lewis again. The more we have it, the more we dislike it in others. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. 5. Pride makes your concerns of no concern, and my concerns everybody's concern. There's no hint of considering the honor or point of view of the queen in this story. Her concerns are of no concern to anyone else in the room. At least nobody expresses it. The king's largely self-inflicted embarrassment is the only issue, and it becomes everybody's issue. The queen's refusal is turned by the king and then by his officials into a national emergency. I'm reminded of the line from the Christmas story from Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Herod the king was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The king's pride inflates the queen's offense immediately, so it becomes somehow everybody's problem and a matter of national lawmakers to address. 6. Pride disrespects its possessor, making him or her the biggest fool of all. Quite ironic. This force within us that really is part of our fallen nature, this desire to make it all about me, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, friends. This pride that it attaches itself to us, what C.S. Lewis calls the great sin, ends up being the instrument by which we make fools out of ourselves again and again and again. Here we are, 2,500 years later, reading this chapter portraying King Ahasuerus as a drunken, bumbling fool. And Queen Vashti, by contrast, even as she is being deposed as a woman of dignity, conviction, and courage, a surprising champion for appropriate women's rights way before her time. Born today, she'd never be crowned Miss Universe. She wouldn't participate in the bathing suit competition. And I'm pretty sure she wouldn't appear in a Victoria's Secret special, would she? You know, it's funny. I was thinking about this story and I'm thinking, well, you know, Queen Vashti, she stood up for her rights. Thank goodness we're in a more enlightened culture today. When it's sort of a yes and a no, where women have a stronger sense in a more egalitarian and, I think, appropriate under God sort of way of their value against patriarchal ism, one of those isms that isn't of God. And I thought, well, wait a minute. Miss America, Miss Universe, Victoria's Secret, Wild Orchid, on down the line. We don't live in a culture that's gotten past this idea of objectifying and humiliating women, have we? Men too, I suppose. And so we see pride making a fool out of King Ahasuerus. But then I step back and I think, well, maybe it's because of our own inherent pride and its essentially competitive nature that we all seem to enjoy these stories where the high and mighty are brought low. Makes you wonder. None of us escape this, do we? Note again, though, the reversal seen in Esther 1 as the powerful ruler and supreme host becomes the out-of-control blowhard, embarrassed husband, and then clueless bumbler seeking advice from his posse of psychophantic advisors.
I don't know what to do. I'm just the most powerful man in the world. I'm the king. Well, what do you think we ought to do, guys?
You're laughing, but that's the picture. So we are wise to pay heed to the portrayal of the butt of this Esther 1 joke, King Ahasuerus, and to learn about pride and avoid it to the best of our ability, as he did not. Lewis again. The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. So here, finally, and I think most significantly, number 7. Pride, despite being essentially anti-God, is nevertheless a powerful tool used by God for the accomplishing of his purposes. So here's the punchline for this 2,500-year-old joke which begins the book of Esther. Human pride, even as it is held tightly by the king and as it makes a fool of him, turns out to be just another powerful tool at the disposal of the sovereign and almighty God as he goes about getting his good will done for the deliverance of his people and the honor of his name. Human pride, the complete anti-God state of being, I can use that, and I will. And I will be glorified. Pride, the great sin, as C.S. Lewis called it in Mere Christianity, is essentially competitive, and in the great competition between a prideful man and the living God, God wins every time. That's the story of Esther, friends, and you're going to see it. This whole chapter, so full of Persian pomp and pageantry, pride and pretense, is just a poignant preamble to the powerful play that is presently to be presented. And I'm plenty proud of this preacher's peppy and pretentious alliteration. Yeah. And you can quote me on that. This whole chapter is a setup for what is coming. Persian power? Puny. Pathetic. God is about to act. And even without appearing anywhere in the credits, he is going to be the main character in this drama. The humorous episode of Queen Vashti's dismissal simply clears the way for God to place his vital representative, a non-Persian for heaven's sake, into the role of imperial influence. A pretty young Jewish gal named Hadassah, or as we know her, Esther. C.S. Lewis, one last time. The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. I would add, it is also a real rival and threat, neither to the glory of God nor to his power to accomplish his purposes, as we are going to see, I think, quite clearly as the story of Esther unfolds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the variety of your word. We have theological statements and letters explaining things, and we have narratives that tell the story of your workings with people by name. Times when you showed up in power and people recognized you and called out to you and praised you. And here in Esther, a story that is all about you, where you remain powerful just off stage throughout the whole drama. Lord, I pray that as we rehearse again this play, that you would encourage us and that you would help us to see what this means for each of us. Your presence and your power in our lives as well. Your ability and desire to get good things done for your people when all is said and done. And the reality that there is no power on earth or anywhere else that can truly oppose you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.